Please open your Bible to Matthew chapter 12. Just in case you're not coming to Sunday school, Jenny is teaching a series of messages and recently has started a section on grief. And from what I understand, this book will take like 1 week, it's taken like 3. And I don't know if they finished it today. There's a lot of good stuff happening down there. My class was studying spiritual formation, which sounds really boring, but it's actually about spiritual life. How can you become more mature spiritually and bear spiritual fruit? So we got a couple decent classes going on down there. There's a lot of good discussion. And if you're not used to coming to Christian Ed class, we'll call it instead of Sunday school. Sunday school sounds like it's for kids. But please come on out. You're going to gain. You're going to learn by doing that. Okay? Of all the people considered controversial in the world today, you could probably come up with a lot of different names. You know, I suppose you could say that, yeah, Donald is a pretty controversial character. We can say there's a lot of controversial characters. You might have controversy over who the best baseball team is. I don't know. Controversy over, I can tell you right now who I think it is. And all I can say is, 7 days till opening day. And that is a Yankee emblem, in case you can't tell what it is. It's not a red P. It's a white and lion. But of all the people of all of history that we could consider to be controversial, probably the most controversial person from all of history is the person of Jesus of Nazareth. He is so important in history that they took the calendar and divided it in two because of him. All of human history is divided into before Christ and after Christ, or as they like to tell you down the history channel, BCE or CE, which is before Common Era or Common Era. They're trying to take Jesus out of the timeline. It used to be before Christ and, you know, Anno Domini, which means after he died. No, they're trying to take Jesus out of that. They can't even leave the calendar alone because Jesus is so controversial of a person. I have spoken to people who presumptuously consider themselves to be, you know, the free thinkers. You know what I'm talking about, free thinkers. We're free thinkers. We don't need anybody to tell us what to believe. And when you ask them about Christ, they dismiss the person of Jesus as some kind of an invention of mere fiction writing, never minding the fact that if you were to take all of the history written about Jesus by, you know, the gospel writers and then people like Josephus and individuals like that, there is more in the way of historical writing about Christ than there is about every single Caesar that ever ruled Rome combined. And people will say, oh, he didn't really exist. Well, if you believe that, then you can't believe in the Caesars either, because there was more written about Christ than there was written about all of them combined. How many of you would say that you believe the Caesars existed? You know, please, no. Everybody should believe that. It's all through the history book. Well, if we're going to believe they existed, what about somebody who's got more written about them than they? And they'll deny that Jesus actually lived. And the fact is that if we deny the fact that Jesus lived, it requires more denial than, I mean, seriously, it's beyond the pale of reason to deny that Jesus existed, because there's just so much the way of historical writing about him. But what is it about Jesus that makes him such a divisive and controversial figure? What did he say, or what did he do, that makes people either love him as much as they do or hate him as much as they do? What did he do? Well, we're living in a world right now that people are so provoked by the person of Christ that secular leaders in our country want him erased from the history books. They don't want him written about. They don't want him talked about or taught about in our school. They want to erase him from the public mind. And if you were to follow the life of Christ, you would find that when he started his Galilean ministry, he started off kind of as an itinerant preacher, followed by about 12 guys, right? And that 12 grew to be a crowd of thousands. Whenever Jesus went, he drew a crowd of thousands, and thousands of people would follow him from place to place. But eventually, in Jesus' ministry, they all left him but 12. And he was down to 12 again. So there was something that he said or did or something about him that made thousands of people follow him and then made thousands of people reject him. So the question is, where are you in that continuum? Are you somebody that follows him, or are you one of those individuals that reject him? He named realities that other people sought to bury. He called people out for their sin. He called people out and said, you're religious, but you don't have faith. He called people out and said, the kingdom of God is like this. The king is going to return someday, and there's going to be people that he's going to separate as sheep and goats. And he's going to say to the people that are the goats, you know, depart from me, I never knew you. And they're going to say, but wait a minute, we did this and we did that in the name of our religion. And Jesus says, but I never knew you. Think about that. It requires a decision. There are very few people in the course of history that require you to make a decision. He's the one who does require us to make a decision. He called for utter dismantling of the way things were, and he called for a new creation, a new kingdom. He wasn't politically correct. You hear what I'm saying? He wasn't politically correct. He was a bit of a revolutionary in his thinking and the things that he thought. And when people said, oh, we want to follow you because you're going to overthrow the Romans and create a new kingdom of the Jews, where the Jews are numero uno, he would say to them, but the kingdom that I've come to build is not one that's critical, but the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven is like this. And he would give so many examples. He wasn't socially tame. He was a man who was somewhat dangerous because he was and is the God who was dangerously good. And when you come into contact with Jesus, you come into contact with your own sinfulness. It's kind of like looking in a mirror that exposes your flaws. I was watching TV the other day. I don't watch a whole lot of it, but on the Home Shoppers Network, they were selling these mirrors. And these mirrors were lit in such a way that it would hide the wrinkles and the flaws in your face as you're looking in the mirror. I'm thinking, man, I gotta get me one of those. Especially if they come up with one that makes you look skinny. I want one that makes you look skinny. I want a weight reduction mirror. Problem is, when people looked at Jesus, they were hoping that he was some kind of a gentle genius, poetic philosopher. And what they came up with was a person who was a revolutionary, rearranging the thinking processes of the religious set, and telling them that all the religion you're going through is worthless because it has done nothing to work in here. They're like whitewashed tombs, he calls religious people. Pretty on the outside. What does a tomb hold? Dead thing. Pretty on the outside, but dead on the inside. So in our passage today, we see a conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders of his day. Big surprise there. But that disagreement intensifies to the point where they are ready to completely reject him, and his warning to them is something that I want to talk to you about today. So please, if you don't have your Bible open to Matthew 12, please do so now. And we're going to pick up at verse 22. Because it is 10 or 11 verses, we're going to take it a little bit at a time per point, you know, just a couple verses as we go through our points today. Everybody got Matthew 12:22? Okay, we'll begin at verse 22. Then they brought him, a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, could this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, it is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. Here we find a miracle and an accusation. The miracle basically is this. The people brought him somebody who was unable to what? See or speak. The guy was blind and he was mute. Unable to see or unable to speak. And Jesus heals him of blindness and muteness. He heals him because the guy was demonically possessed. The guy had demons causing this to happen in him. Now, does this mean that every time somebody's sick, they've got a demon or whatever it is? No. This is what happened in this particular instance. If you've got a cold, it's not because you have the demon of acute nasal pharyngitis, which, in case you're wondering, is the scientific term for cold. So you didn't know that, did you? Jeopardy's going to come up this week and it's going to say, this is the real name for the word cold. And you're going to say, it's acute nasal pharyngitis. I know that because Pastor Jay said so on Sunday. And you're going to win Jeopardy and you're going to put a lot of money in the offering plate. Thank you, Jesus, for listening. Did you know of all the miracles that Jesus worked, blindness was the one he cured most often? I kind of wonder why. There must be something in that. Okay, sermon idea for somewhere down the road. The people who saw this healing were amazed. And they said, my goodness, this could be the Son of David. Meaning what? This could be the Messiah. This could be the one that we are waiting for. The Messiah is supposed to come through the line of David and all that kind of stuff. Maybe this is him. But the religious people stood up and said, no, it's not. This is somebody who has been empowered by Beelzebub. They saw the deliverance. The first group saw the deliverance and the healing of this man as proof that Jesus really was the Messiah. And the indication is that some believed in Jesus and acknowledged him as the Messiah as a result. That's kind of indicated here in this passage. But there were those who saw Jesus heal the blind man, and a bunch of people received their spiritual eyes. But there was also an accusation here. Not just a miracle, but an accusation. And the accusation, verse 24, is, it is only Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons by. So in contrast to those who saw what Jesus did and believed in Jesus because of what Jesus did, the Pharisees rejected him, saying that he was casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, which is a term for Lord of the Flies. How many of you have ever read the book Lord of the Flies? Like you knew in high school? We had to read that. It was required reading. The Lord of the Flies. He cast out demons by the Lord of the Flies. This is reference to Satan, in case you missed it. He is empowered by Satan and therefore drives out demons by the power of Satan. And they're trying to turn the people against Christ by claiming that he was satanic. Nothing could have been further from the truth. So he gives them an answer. Okay? Verse 25. An answer and a declaration. Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can this kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do you people drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if it is the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can plunder his house. They accused him of being demonic and driving out demons by the power of the prince of demons. And he answers them very succinctly with very common sense answer. And the common sense answer is, well, if I am empowered by Satan, why would I be driving out my own work? If I really am satanic, then why would I be driving out demons? Because demons are satanic. I would be working against myself if I was to drive out demons, if I was myself was, you know, doing it by the power of the Lord of Flies. Any kingdom, city, or household divided against itself can't stand. Make sense? Makes sense to you. How come it didn't make sense to these guys? I will tell you, it's because some of them had their eyes open, and there were some who refused. Any nation, any city, any household divided against itself cannot stand. And this would be true of Satan's kingdom as well. But for the prince of demons to cast out his own demons, that doesn't make sense. Would that make sense? No, of course not. So if Jesus cast out demons, then he couldn't be working for Satan. He couldn't be doing this under the power of Satan. It just would not make sense. It defies logic to think that he would do it that way. So Jesus further insisted that if his works were empowered by Satan, then Satan must also be empowering their efforts. Okay, well, if you guys think you can cast out demons, then it must be doing the same for you. Then he must be casting, you know, out demons the same way. If Satan is empowering me to cast out demons, then he must be also empowering you to cast out demons. Turning the table, as we say. People don't like it when you turn the table. They get resentful when you turn the table around. I was having a conversation with a fella online. A fella was an atheist. And he said that anybody who believes in a God who could create all this stuff has got to be nuts. They've got to be, you know, weird to think that it's a God out there. Because look at all the evil in the world. And if there's all this evil in the world, it must mean that God doesn't exist. And he told me that you people of faith are just in denial. I wrote him back and I said, you know, bud, denial ain't just a pretty river and stream. It's a human condition. And for you to be able to look at all the wonderful things that have been created on this earth. And if you can look up into the sky and see the stars at night and watch the aurora borealis, and you can see these incredible wonders and still say it happened by accident, then you're a greater man of faith than I. How can you deny? I'm not in denial. You have invented a reality where there is a godless nothing. And your crutch is your disbelief. And he says that the work that he did, Jesus said, was done by the Holy Spirit. If you were to look over in Luke chapter 11, it would say that when Jesus cast out demons, that he did it by the finger of God. I like that. The finger of God. It kind of reminds you of what you read in Exodus 18 where it talks about God, and when he wrote the Ten Commandments, he wrote them with what? The finger of God. I like that. It kind of gives me the creeps and makes me feel joyful all at the same time. You know, man, how massive is this? Pharaoh's magicians could copy some of what Moses did. Okay? They could do some things like Moses did when he threw his staff down. You know, the magicians could do some things kind of like that. But when God performed a miracle through Moses that they couldn't imitate, the magicians said that Moses does these things by the finger of God. And when Jesus did this, like it says in Luke, he did it by the finger of God. Demons left by Jesus' mere command. Man and believe, and they would be gone. Jesus didn't rely on ceremony. He didn't rely on ritual. He simply spoke the command and the demons left. Some of you guys think that exorcisms are like they happen in the movies. You know, you bring a guy in with a robe or several guys in wearing these funky clothes, and they bring in these crosses and these bottles of holy water. You know, and they throw them on them and they break out in blisters and all this weird stuff. None of that is necessary in an exorcism. You go in and you speak the word of Jesus, and that's all it is. I was involved in one of those many, many years ago, and that's all the people did. They said, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus. The presence of Christ and the name of Christ was enough to cause them incredible agony. Demons left and they stayed gone. Look at verses 43 through 45 of chapter 12, if you would. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. But when it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it several other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first, and that is how it will be with this wicked generation. This is a very strong, strong warning. Back up in verses 31 and 32. It says, and I tell you, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. We got a lot of warnings being thrown out here. Not a single one of them makes you feel very good. Jesus spoke of how demons, when cast out, could return to their previous home when they found it unoccupied. You know, swept clean, put in order, but unoccupied. But when Jesus cast out demons, ladies and gents, and when he takes up residence inside of a person, there is no room for the demons when they come back. Christ is now the master of the house. He is the stronger man who binds the strong man and casts him out. You get it? The strong man is the devil. The stronger man is whom? That's Christ. He is the stronger man who binds the strong man and takes over the household, as it says back in verse 29. How can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless first they tie up the strong man, then he can plunder his house? I talk about the stuff he's in jail. Because we're talking about the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so he gives them a final call and a final warning. And in verse 30, the call issued is twofold. Number one, it's a call to a personal relationship. Look at verse 30 again. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Jesus wants you to be with him, and he wants to be with you. Imagine that. Jesus loves you so much that he wants to be with you. And some of you right now are saying that in itself is a miracle, because I am altogether not very lovable. Anybody here so lovable that you just are beating people off right now? Man, you got to get away from me. I don't have time for all this love. How many of you would say, you know, I'm not very lovable, and I really want to thank God for loving me the way he does, as unlovable as I am? Jesus calls us to a personal relationship. He wants us to be with him. And to commit to a personal relationship with God, Jesus said, you can tell what he's like. And all you've got to do, if you want to see what God is like, is look at me. You know? Look at me. You want to see what the Father looks like? Look at me. Jesus said that. If I said that, ladies and gents, you have a right to stone me. That's not what Jesus said. He who has seen me has seen the Father. It's a call to a personal relationship. Okay? Jesus wants a personal relationship with you. How many would say right now, I want to praise the Lord for that, because my personal relationship with him is so incredible and so fulfilling. It's nothing but a source of constant joy in my life. Well, raise your hand. How do you say, yes, I have a personal relationship with him, but it could be better. I wish it was better. One of the keys to having that personal relationship with him is in the second half of that verse, because in verse 30 it says, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Jesus is calling us not just to a personal relationship, he's calling us to a purposeful one. You know what that purposeful relationship is? What is it? Gathering. Gathering what? Figs? What is it? Gathering what? He calls us to gather with him, to join him in drawing others into that personal relationship with him that he wants to have with you. Do you get it? If you've got a personal relationship with Jesus, he wants you to be part of his plan and drawing other people into the same relationship. Does that make sense? Amen. Amen, preacher. I'm going to go out and I'm going to do this right now. And then he gives us a warning. And I tell you, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. This is a warning. And he's saying you can reject the Son, but later, if your heart is sensitive and you receive him, everything's okay. But you don't dare blaspheme the Holy Spirit. How many of your eyes are like this big right now? What is that? What if I did that? Maybe I did it. Maybe I did it and I don't know how I did it. How do you blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Well, it says you're speaking against him. What does that mean? The Holy Spirit makes us aware of God's revelation. That's what the Holy Spirit does in the world. Restrains evil and makes evident the revelation of God. That's the work that he does. And then in the life of the believer, he walks alongside of you and helps you through your life. The Paraclete. Paracletos, the one who walks alongside of us. The Pharisees' rejection of God's relation of himself through Christ brought them to a point of no return. That's the part of the message, in case you're paying attention. Point of no return. The Pharisees came to a point of no return. They had rejected God. They had rejected Christ, all the while believing they were serving God while they waited for Christ. Okay? How did they blaspheme the Holy Spirit? This is how you do it. If any of you are worried about the fact that you have committed the unforgivable sin, which is blaspheming the Holy Spirit, I've got news for you. I can tell you exactly how you do it. You die without Jesus. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit, ladies and gentlemen, is dying without Christ as your Savior. If you die without Christ, what happens? There are no sins that are unforgivable but one. How many of you think that you have committed a sin so grave that God could never forgive it? If you honestly believe that, then you have to tell me that the blood that Jesus shed for you wasn't enough. The blood of Christ is more powerful than any sin we could commit and all the sins we could commit. The blood of Jesus is enough to wash us clean of all of us and put us in a state where God forgives us. What is the unforgivable sin? Dying without Christ. Rejecting the Holy Spirit's leading on your life to come to Christ. Rejecting that and dying in a state of sin. Dying without receiving Christ. Am I making myself clear? Do I need to say it one more time? Oh, was you looking the first 6 times? The only unforgivable sin is dying without Jesus. There are cults out there that will tell you that once you die, you get another chance. After you die, you'll receive Christ. That's not true. Man is born once. Okay? He's born to die once, and then immediately comes the judgment. To be absent from the body means that we are present with the Lord. At that point, the judgment occurs, and that's that. Scripture declares it clearly. The only thing that God can't forgive you of is dying without his Son Jesus. And the Pharisees had crossed that line. Their hearts were hard. So hard that they looked the Messiah in the eye, the one that they had been preparing for all of their lives. And when they looked him right in the eye, they didn't recognize him because their hearts were hard. So, amen. Now, we got to make some applications on all this stuff. Can't leave you dangling over the pit of hell here. We got to make some applications, okay? And here's number one. The first application that I want to draw out of this is the fact that God reveals himself, and he does it in several ways. Okay? One of the first ways that God reveals himself to people is through creation. The created order. When we look through a microscope, when we look through a telescope, we see something of immense power and complexity, and it kind of blows the mind. Okay? A microscope reveals the immense power of God. Talking to a fellow that I knew some years ago named Joseph, who was a quantum physician at the University of Boston, told me that if you were to take a brain cell and blow it up so that you could see every single nuance and every single thing that there was to see about one brain cell, you would need to blow it up to the size of London, England, or New York City in order to be able to tell all of its nuances. And I said, no, really. How big? Freight car, a train maybe? I could deal with that. No. Literally, London, England, or New York City. And he said that if you were to take that brain cell, you would find an object of incredible complexity. And he described it like this. You would find a cell that's not only huge, like the south, that's the size of London or New York City. On the surface, you would see millions of openings, like holes, inside that cell. Kind of like portholes on a cruise ship. You know what I'm talking about, right? You would find these holes all through this cell, and these holes would be opening and closing constantly, letting things in, pushing things out, letting things in, pushing things out. And if you're actually to crawl inside one of these holes to get on the inside of the cell, you would see something of such incredible complexity. And this is what he said, and he said it very clearly. You would find something so complex and a reality so amazing, it would be the very antithesis of chance. In other words, for something to create something that complex, there's no way it could have been done by chance. You know, the primordial cesspool that got struck by a bolt of lightning and they made two cells decide to get together and multiply and become a living whatever. Give me a break. There's no chance that anything so complex and perfect could have been created by mankind or accident. Even with all of our incredible technology that makes us puff out our chests and our humanistic pride, God says, look, man, I made a brain cell. We say, that's nothing, man. I made a refrigerator. Look. None of our accomplishments are as perfect and complex as a single strand of God-designed DNA. Incredible complexity. But the telescope also shows something amazing about intelligent design. I was listening to an astronomer on TV the other morning talking about one of the moons that orbits the planet Saturn. And they discovered that one of the moons that orbits the planet Saturn may be capable of supporting life. So we're not being invaded by Martians. We're being invaded by Saturnians. Whatever the name of that moon is. I can't remember the name of the moon. He said what it was. What was the moon, Kevin? Do you know what the moon was? Maybe Europa? Whatever it is. But the guy said this, and this is what struck me in the top of my head. He said that there are about 200 different parameters that all have to be perfectly balanced and true in order for a planet to be able to support life. About 200 different parameters, and they must be all in perfect balance for all these things to come to pass. Okay? Things that you would find here. And when speaking about life on Earth, Robert Collins, who was a professor of philosophy at Messiah College over in Grantham, Pennsylvania, said this, one could think of each instance of fine-tuning as a radio dial, and unless all the dials are set exactly right, life would be impossible. The fact that the dials are perfectly set strongly suggests that somebody set the dials. Make sense? for it seems enormously improbable that such a coincidence could have happened by chance, talking about creation. In other words, something intelligent must have set the dial. It couldn't have happened just by accident. So through the microscope, we see incredible things. Through the telescope, we see incredible things. But through the Word of God, we also learn about a God who loved us so much that He gave His only Son to die for us. Through the Son, we learn about God. God entered this world as a person. Person that we call Jesus. To make known to us the things that we could have never known. Just by the natural created order. He revealed Himself. And He did it through His life. And when He showed us what God was like, He said, what? He who has seen me has seen the Father. He did this to accomplish for us what we could never accomplish on our own. And the thing that we could never accomplish on our own is forgiveness. We can't earn God's forgiveness. We can't do enough good works to make us forgivable by God. And as a proof that the penalty for sin had been paid, and that forgiveness was finally and fully provided, Jesus rose from the dead. We'll be celebrating that in just a few weeks. But He did. It was witnessed by 512 people. One eyewitness would be enough to make me believe it. But there were over 500. And through this one that we call Jesus, God is calling us, number one, to a personal relationship with Him through Jesus. And number two, to a purposeful relationship with Him. He wants you and I, ladies and gentlemen, to likewise reach a point of no return. Not like the Pharisees. They reached a point of no return where there was no possibility that they would ever come. He wants us to reach a point of no return by saying, I'm going to follow Jesus with the totality of my being, no turning back, like the song. Remember that song? I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back. You know what the point of no return is? It's that point in a journey where your resources have gotten to the point where you can't go back. You don't have the resources to go back. You must only go forward. Some people go the way of the hard-hearted people I mentioned before, and they reach a point of no return and say, I reject them. That point of no return leads eternally away from the presence of God. Everybody makes a choice between one or the other. Why? Because of Jesus. Jesus calls us to make a decision. We either be for Him or we be against Him. Either way, we will come to a point of no return. Let's pray. Father, to think that You would want to call us to a personal relationship and thereby a purposeful relationship. This blows our mind because we know that we're not worthy. We know that we are faulty. We're not perfect. We're sinful people, all of us. And we are altogether unworthy for Christ to come and give Himself the way He did. But He did it because of love. He did it because of love for us. Your word says, Father, that You loved us so much that You gave Your only Son so that whoever believes on Him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. Lord, draw us to that point of no turning back. Draw us to the point, Father, where we follow Jesus with complete abandon, following You wholeheartedly, Lord, seeking more of You daily, dying to ourselves consistently, so that we might be a disciple of Christ. Father, I pray that if there are those around us that need to know this, this Easter resurrection season, Lord, bring them in so we can teach them the truth. And Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit is already working on their hearts so that they might come to know the truth. Because it's the truth of Christ that truly sets us free. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name.